express our gratitude to the chancel choir for their reminding us so beautifully and so meaningfully this truth that people need the Lord. That is a timeless truth in all of its application, including this day and tomorrow. Also, I'd like to publicly thank and commend Kyung and Susan for how well they correlate our hymns and our anthems to the sermon theme. They do a splendid job in that. And I know that it enhances our worship. There is that common thread from beginning until end. You will notice conspicuously from our chancel choir, there are two of our men missing, Ronnie Tanner and Ron Holt. I've known for a long time that the chancel choir requires those that are energetic, tough, and durable, those that can withstand whatever the pressure might be. This past week, Ronnie Tanner had a double hip replacement. That was Friday. He's already back at home. This past Tuesday, Ron Holt had knee replacement. He came home Tuesday afternoon after surgery. I was visiting with him and the family, I believe it was Wednesday, and he was already up walking up and down stairs. And this morning at early worship, Ron was here. So we need to put some governors on him to hold him down. But I know that these men would appreciate your prayers for them and for their recovery. The reading of Scripture this morning is taken from the Old Testament, from the little book of Esther, the fourth chapter. As you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. May we now hear the Word of God. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went through the city, wailing with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. In every province, wherever the king's command and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and most of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's maids and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what was happening and why. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city, in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasury for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther, explain it to her, and charge her to go to the king to make supplication to him and to entreat him for her people. Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a message for Mordecai, saying, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law. All alike are to be put to death. Only if the king holds out the golden scepter to someone may that person live. I myself have not been called to come into the king for 30 days. When they told Mordecai what Esther had said, Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silence at such a time as this, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another quarter. But you and your father's family will perish. Who knows? Perhaps you have come to the kingdom for just such a time as this. Then Esther said in reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will also fast as you do. After that, I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. This is the word of God for the people of God. Let's bow together for a moment of prayer. Our Father and our God, in these moments of our worship through proclamation, grant now that the words of my mouth and the collective meditations of all of our hearts will be pleasing and honoring to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. The little book of Esther, found in the very middle of the Old Testament, speaks powerfully and profoundly to where we find our nation and indeed our world in this postmodern era. It's interesting that although the book of Esther never mentions the name of God, yet on every page there is felt and perceived the very presence and power of God at work among His covenant people. According to our scripture lesson, Esther was used mightily by God in the redemptive drama of the covenant people. Like Esther, we too may find ourselves having come to the kingdom for such a time as this. To appreciate how God used Esther and how God can use us, I want us first to consider the historical setting of our text. The biblical story of Esther is about an extremely crucial historical event in the life of ancient Israel. This story is not just some isolated tale to emphasize a religious or moral truth. Indeed, it would be impossible to guess what might have happened to the ancient Israel nation and to our world had there been no Esther. You see, through Esther's courageous faith, through her bold witness, the Hebrew nation was delivered from certain annihilation following their Babylonian captivity. This young Jewish girl, who lived some 2,500 years ago, fulfilled a pivotal role in preserving the Hebrew nation and thus in assuring the coming of our Savior and His gospel of salvation. From history, we learn that King Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, as he's called in the text, ruled the Persian Empire from 486 to 465 B.C. His palace at Susa covered some 2.5 acres. During a part of his reign, the king had 6 long continuous months of meetings, one day after the other. But finally, these meetings with his cabinet and his officials had ended. And the king was so relieved that he hosted a great feast that would last for several days. On the 7th day of his feast, when the king was inebriated, when he was horribly intoxicated, he called for his wife, Queen Vashti. And apparently the king had called her to come to these concluding ceremonies of his feast and there to display herself in some lewd or sexual manner. Queen Vashti refused. And she did so knowing that she would be disobedient to the king and that her well-being was in jeopardy. But she would not compromise her morals. She would not compromise her convictions. It angered the king. He was publicly embarrassed and humiliated. Within just a few days, the king had his wife, Queen Vashti, deposed as the queen of Persia. In a few days, his advisors suggested that he conduct across all of Persia a search to find the most beautiful woman to become his new queen. King Xerxes liked the idea. And for the next many months, he conducted this search throughout Persia. And finally, the most beautiful young woman in all the kingdom was found. Her name was Esther. And it turns out she was a Jew. But only her uncle, her cousin Mordecai, knew that. Esther had been orphaned early in life upon the death of her parents. Her uncle or her cousin, Mordecai, who was the gatekeeper for the king's palace, had adopted this young Jewish girl. And upon adopting this child, he had told her never to reveal her true nationality, that it would be to her endangerment. And so here now, being tapped as the new queen, no one but Mordecai knew that Esther was in fact a Jewish woman. Mordecai promised that he would keep her secret. He would conceal from the king and from others in his court the knowledge that she was Jewish. And so there was great festivity, and Esther was crowned as the new wife and as the queen of Persia. Now, in the background of this narrative is the cabinet, the advisors to the king. Within that court of advisors, there is Haman. He is the prime minister. He is second in command within the Persian Empire. Haman, a very proud man, a man with an inflated ego, a man who also is evil and unscrupulous. In his elevated position as prime minister, he demands that everybody in the kingdom bow before him upon seeing him. And everybody does except Mordecai, the gatekeeper. This certainly angered Haman, and he was determined that he would execute Mordecai, and not just Mordecai, but all the other Jews in Persia and even in Judah, for those that had gone back to their homeland following the Babylonian captivity. Haman hated Mordecai so much that he went to the king, and he lied to the king about the Jews. He said of the Jews, "They are disloyal subjects. They're working against you. You cannot depend upon them. We need to execute all the Jews." Surprisingly, King Xerxes believed his prime minister. Haman had prepared a decree from the king that on a certain day, all the Jews, regardless of station or position, would be executed. Now, Mordecai, the gatekeeper, had learned of this plot. Mordecai is outside the palace, keeping the gate, watching those who enter and leave, and he sends word to Esther, who is now the new queen, a Jewish queen. And he says to her, "We've got to do something." He suggests to his adopted daughter, "You go to the king and tell him what's happening. You go and divulge what Haman is doing quietly and wickedly to annihilate our people." And as you heard from the text, Queen Esther sends back through her liaison the word. There is a law in all of Persia that if you go to the king without being summoned, you risk your own life. The only salvation for going unannounced is that the king would extend to you the golden scepter. And so Esther at first is reluctant to go. But then the situation even worsens. And Mordecai sends another word and says to her, "Who knows but that you have been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Esther was now willing to do it, but she said to the liaisons to take word to Mordecai, "Before I go and risk my life, I want us to call all the Jews of Susa together, and I want us to fast for 3 days and three nights. And during this time of fast, to seek afresh the face and the favor of God." These were pivotal, significant days when the very survival of the Jewish people was at stake. And so here is young Esther seeking the very mind and help of God to avoid the execution, the annihilation of all of her people. And so after the 3 days of fast, Queen Esther goes into the inner chamber of the king. He sees her, although he has not sent for her. He takes from the table the golden scepter, and he motions for her to enter. And upon entering, she tells the king what is happening. She exposes Haman for his wicked and evil plot. She says to the king, her husband, "Even now Haman has erected gallows outside on the public square so that there he might have Mordecai publicly hanged." When the king learned the true nature of what was happening, he was certainly saddened. He called for his soldiers. They found Haman. And that night, instead of Mordecai being hung, Haman was executed on this very same gallows. A new decree was now issued. The former decree could not be rescinded But in this new decree suggested by Esther and really by Mordecai, it gave the Jews the freedom to arm themselves, to protect themselves against any of their enemies. And so that night, all across the province, the new decree was published. Thankfully, most people adhered to the new decree rather than enlisting the old decree. Upon the death of Haman, the king called in Mordecai, the gatekeeper, and made him the new prime minister of the Persian Empire. The roles had been reversed dramatically. In their delight, in their celebration, that there would be no annihilation of the Jewish people, Mordecai and Esther and others enacted the Feast of Purim to celebrate their deliverance from certain death. And to this very day, among Orthodox Jews, the Feast of Purim is celebrated 2 days during the month of February. Now, this question, this statement that Mordecai made to Esther is certainly a penetrating, a pondering statement. It addresses not just those of yesteryear in a distant land. It also speaks dramatically to us. Who knows? Perhaps you have come to the kingdom for just such a time as this. I submit that Mordecai's statement to Esther speaks profoundly to the providence and to the purpose of God, even in our own time, throughout human history, and intertwined with all the affairs and activities of our world. There has been and there continues to be a divine plan, a divine purpose at work. Historically, the fate of that entire Jewish nation was trembling in the balance because of Haman's evil plot. There was no logical or rational basis for the survival of the Jews, apart from Esther and Mordecai being willing to give themselves to God and to the salvation of their fellow Jews. In the midst of this crisis stood a godly man, a Mordecai the gatekeeper. A man of faith, he believed in God. He worked for the oppressors. He believed in the fundamental purposes of God, and especially with reference to the covenant people. And dear friends, hypothetically, we here in our beloved America need to be concerned for the Israelis and the Jews, not just over in Israel, but throughout the world. They are God's covenant people. And through faith in Christ, we have become a part of the people of God. Mordecai's faith and his obedience lifted him above fear and hopelessness. It gave him direction and destiny. And when he sent word to Esther, it was nonetheless the very voice of God. How often have you felt and perceived the presence and the voice of God through a friend or a loved one or a neighbor? In those moments of anxiety, in those dark nights of the soul, when you have looked for just the slightest hint of light and there's been a call or a knock on the door, there's been that visit, and you perceive through that person, even through that person's voice, the very voice of God speaking to you. Beloved, God is always slowly but surely working in our world. He is the Lord our God. He is Yahweh, the great Jehovah. He never takes a day off, even in his Sabbath rest. God is constantly creating and recreating and redeeming. And our redemption is a part of God's Sabbath work. God is always on guard, always alert. He is never surprised by evil or Satan. God can use any circumstance, any crisis, including Hurricane Harvey, for the promotion of his will and his work. In the providence of the eternal God, in desperate crisis circumstances, God has raised up people as his very voice and hands and feet. Do you remember a young brother named Joseph, a dreamer, tossed into a pit, there at first to be killed, then later to be sold to caravan traders? From the pit he was raised, and from a prison years later in Egypt, he was raised and elevated to be the prime minister of Egypt. at that time the greatest power on the face of the earth. You remember in Egypt, during those 400 years of captivity, Pharaoh had decreed that any Hebrew male baby be killed, either thrown to the alligators in the Nile River or to be pierced by sword. A Jewish mother gave birth to a little boy, a Hebrew baby boy, and she prepared for him a little basket to be placed along the Nile River. Of course, that was Moses. God's hand and favor were upon that baby and his family. Years later, after slaying an Egyptian soldier for mistreating Hebrew slaves, Moses had fled to Midian there on the backside of the desert, watching after the sheep of his father-in-law. Moses saw a burning bush. Moses is 80 years old. He hasn't thought of God in recent years. But on that plain of Midian, he saw a burning bush, burning but not being consumed. He goes over to inquire, to investigate, and as he watched that bush burning without ashes, he heard a voice from above, "Moses, take off your shoes, for you stand on holy ground." Within a moment, those sandals were off. "Who are you?" And from above, the voice says, "I am that I am. I am Yahweh." "Moses, I've got a task for you. I want you to go back to Egypt, and there I want you to lead out your people from captivity." And Moses did. Years later, in Israel, the prophets of Baal are multiplying. Israel is about to lose its faith. God raises up a prophet of fire called Elijah. He sends Elijah to Mount Carmel, and there Elijah alone against 400 prophets of Baal has this contest. And as you know, Yahweh demonstrated that he was the one true God. Elijah now would support, had all those Baal prophets put to death. God raised up Elijah as a voice. Then later, that Philistine giant Goliath, scaring everybody, even King Saul. And here comes a little shepherd boy, red-headed, to bring food to his brothers in the army. And young David sees Goliath and hears his holler. And before he goes home, he goes out to bid war against that giant. And by the help of God, David is victorious. The giant is slain. Then we move to the New Testament. It is following the resurrection and ascension of Christ. There is intense persecution against the early church. And God lifts up, he raises up a young man named Stephen, one of the early deacons of the Jerusalem church. He prepares him to confront that evil society that has crucified the Son of God. And here is Stephen bearing witness to the fact that this Jesus whom you have crucified is none other than Son of God, even Son of God incarnate. And of course, in his witness, he angered the population, the public, and they stoned him to death. But there at Stephen's martyrdom stood one of the persecutors, Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee among the Pharisees. The death of Stephen touched Saul of Tarsus and began that internal introspection. And Saul became not just the great persecutor of the church, he became the chief defender of the church, taking the gospel of Christ all across the Roman world. And beloved, throughout human history, there have been those that God has raised up and empowered and equipped to be just that person at this time in the life of his kingdom. God is still in control. Never doubt. The very nature of God is that he pours himself in. He does not back off and find delight in the hurt and dilemma and suffering of us humans. And today, dear friends, I suggest that from God's word, again, the voice of God is saying to you and to me, who knows? Perhaps you have come, you have been brought to the kingdom for such a moment as this. This penetrating, pivotal question addresses our human volition and our human responsibility. As Americans, we have come to a day never before witnessed. We have witnessed terrorist attacks in our beloved land, especially 9/11. We have witnessed other lesser attacks across the breadth of our land, as well as overseas. We're witnessing today social and political polarization and fragmentation as I have not seen in all of my life. Daily we're exposed to cynicism and corruption and crime and violence. We have come to a day when our traditional virtues and values are under attack. As in the anthem, when wrong seems right. We're living in a day when absolutes that have given anchor and stability to our society are quickly and terribly eroding. We're living in a day when it could be the very Spirit of God is saying to us, who knows? Perhaps you have come to this kingdom, to this day, for such a time as now. The whole world waits and watches and listens, and especially to the stature and to the voice of the Christian church. Within the providence of God, we must exercise volition. We must be responsible in the handling of our affairs. As Christians, the body of Christ, we're called and challenged to be workers with God. God's use of us depends upon our faith, our faithfulness, our obedience to Him. And dear friends, I remind all of us from this sacred desk to your pew to the choir that commitment is not a one-time forever decision. It is a decision made each and every day of our lives. What I committed as a 16-year-old boy is no longer adequate for the times in which we live. Every day deserves and demands a renewal of commitment to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Not to be that city set on a hill, not to be the light of the world, not to be the salt of the earth, is to sink further and further into darkness, into obscurity. History has told us that no church, no society, no nation can long survive unless they live in harmony, in concert with God's purpose and with His plan. Therefore, let all of us with our talents, our abilities, and our resources be fully utilized for the kingdom of God, starting here and now, in our city, in our county, in our own kingdom. Certainly God is worthy and deserving of the very best we have. I want my ministry to conclude with the best of my years and abilities and devotion to the Lord. Not to rest upon days that are past and faded, but to embrace every day as a day of trust and bestowal for us to utilize with God's grace what goodness can evolve, not just for the church, but for the entire world. I am assured of this, that God's church will not perish. When Jesus established His church, His ecclesia, on the declaration of faith that He is the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus smiled and He said, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood, mind, reason, rationality, logic, did not grant you this insight, but my Father who is in heaven. And upon this declaration of faith, I, the Lord Jesus, will build my church, and the powers of death and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. Now, as a minister for 50 years, I find great comfort and confidence in that statement from the lips of Christ. God's church will not fall nor falter, but will always stand and be vigilant and redemptive in its witness to the gospel of our Savior. With all of its faults and its flaws, the church is still the number one place in all the world to find love and salvation, to experience forgiveness and fellowship and hope. Therefore, let us hold on to the church. That means being faithful. Not coming when it's convenient or nothing else to do or you happen to be at home. Making church a priority. Making Christ and His body a top priority. Let's hold on to the church until Christ comes or until He calls us home. It is the church that prepares and nurtures us to live abundantly and authentically, to live here, but also to be prepared to live hereafter. My firm conviction from this sacred desk to your pew is that for all of us, we have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. As never before, your witness is needed, not behind these stained glass windows, but in your daily work, in the handling of your affairs, whether you be at the post office, the golf course, the courthouse, or wherever, that you be recognized as Mordecai was, as Esther was, and that with these dear saints of God, God can use us dramatically and redemptively to bring help and hope to a world in such dire need. Who knows? Perhaps you have been brought to the kingdom for such a time, for such a moment as this. Praise God that He is worthy of our trust, our commitment, our devotion, and that through the exercise of faith, we can place our full weight with all our fears and apprehensions upon Him. For He has demonstrated time and time again that He is able to do even the impossible. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our hymn of commitment and our hymn of preparation for communion is hymn number 593. Here I am, Lord. Let this be each of our response to the Father as He calls us. Shall we stand as Kyung leads us in stanzas 1 and 2, number 593.
Give them hearts for love alone. I will speak my word to them. Whom shall I send? Here I am, Lord. Is it?